In 1997, I was at some kind of a bargain store shopping in Colorado Springs, and I found this nifty little thing. It's about the size of one of those little Kleenex plastic things you can pull out about 20 Kleenex out of, you know. You see, it was about that size, only it was some kind of camping gear with a zipper on it. And so I unzipped it and I tried to pull the thing out, and as I did, I realized this little thing that slipped on your belt turned into a windbreaker. It was an orange and yellow windbreaker, and I thought, that is a great gizmo. And it took me forever to fold it back up so I could zip it up again, but I finally got it there, and I thought, this is going to be perfect because I have a plan. And so I started fishing through the bin until I found two more of those things, and they were only like a dollar. You know, it was just, they wanted to get rid of them. And so I bought those three because I had a plan that this was the summer that my boys and I were going to climb a mountain together. You know what I'm saying? We're going to climb a mountain. You got to climb a mountain with your sons once in a while. And so, and of course, if you're in Colorado Springs, the mountain is Pikes Peak. We're going to climb that mountain. The boys are going, why? Yeah. You know, but they had no choice. It was one of those things where they know, okay, Dad's just going to do this, and we just go along. But I'd been praying about it, and Moses climbed the mountain, and all these different guys climb mountains. I got to climb a mountain with these kids. And they were 11 and 9. And now, Pikes Peak is unique because it's just barely 14,000 feet, but it's right on the Front Range. All the other 14ers, you know, you got to go through a lot of foothills, but Pikes Peak is right there, comes right down into Manitou Springs. So it's also unique because most of the other 14ers, you're going to drive almost to Timberline to find a trailhead. So you got like a 3-4 hour hike. Pikes Peak's trailhead is down in Manitou Springs at about 7,400 feet. So it's a 9 mile one way to the top, and you're going up almost 7,000 vertical feet. So it's a long hike, and you got to start early. And it was August when we went, and it was hot that day. It was going to go up in the upper 90s. So we started off in t-shirts, but I had the windbreakers with the hoods on them for when we broke above Timberline, you know? And so we're doing the switchbacks for the first mile and a half. And I kind of knew it because I was really into jogging in those days. Sometimes on my day off, it was Friday, everybody, Jackie's working, the boys were in school, I'd go do long jogs in the mountains. So I had jogged up the first mile and a half up to that first ridge before you go back in to the foot of the mountain several times. So I knew the path we were going to take. And also know that on top, it's a whole different thing. I mean, you can drive the top Pikes Peak. You can find snow up there in the middle of the summer. It creates its own weather right there. And so I was ready. And each of the boys had their own little backpack, and they were carrying a sandwich and drinkers and all that kind of stuff. And they were starting to get into the adventure of it. But by the time we zigzagged up that first really steep deal there, and they have the incline right next to it, now they've taken the incline away, but they were huffing and puffing. We were sweating pretty hard and dusty and dirty, but, you know, we're three guys. That's what it's all about, getting dusty and dirty. And we hike back in, and we're gradually working our way up. It's a nicer trail through the woods. You get to the halfway house, and the guy says, you know, you guys are a little late. I mean, you got to get up there before the potential for the afternoon thunder shower hits, because the lightning strikes are frightening up there. And I thought, yeah, but if it does rain, got the backpacks, you know? I got this baby ready to go. And so just as we hit Timberline, we're starting to get cold. You know, we're in our t-shirts, and I'm thinking, yeah, I'm going to show them, look at these cool things. And I showed them how to take them out. I give them both theirs, you know, and they're going, oh, actually, that's a cool gizmo, you know, Dad. Camping technology, one of these, you know? And so they got theirs on, and I pop mine out, and I open it up. It's a backpack. It's not a coat. And so I'm thinking, I can barely get my head on this thing. It's so small. I've got a t-shirt on. The clouds are gathering. And we still got the steepest, hardest way up there above, you know, with the thin air and the whole thing. And so I'm looking at the boys and I'm thinking, okay, now we're gonna go fast now. We're gonna get up there. And obviously this isn't a coat, this is a backpack, but it'll at least keep my head warm if it rains or snows. And they're kind of looking at me saying, and you know, there's a possibility that I could get hypothermic and act a little crazy. If I do, just head on up to the top because your mom's going to meet us up there, okay? And here, Casey, you take my phone so you can make the phone call in case I go hypothermic and out of my mind. And the boys are going, wow, Dad's really being weird here, you know? So we just hustle ourselves up there, and I'm pushing them the whole time, you know, and the breathing stuff and all that. But we make it to the top, and I'm so glad because my hands are blue, and I can't wait to get into the gift shop to warm up, you know. And I still have a Christmas ornament I bought in that gift shop to commemorate that great hike that we took together. I thought I was prepared, and I wasn't. And I use that to say, I got home last Sunday night, and I was tired. I mean, my dogs were barking. I was just beat, and I was thinking, you know, I got to go in tomorrow, Lord, and come up with something to preach for the Sunday after Easter, you know, when the real churchgoers are there. And forgive me if I dissed somebody and all of that. No, don't. I'm tired of getting forgiven and for dissing people. Anyway, and all of a sudden, I was alone at night, and it was like God opened my mind. And I thought, oh, you don't just have some message in mind. You're telling me something. It's starting to feel prophetic, and I start writing stuff down, and I realized we need to change our vision of what the church is. And it's not that we've had a bad vision of it, but it doesn't. Larry, would you put up the picture? Ah. When I was a kid, that was the church. It was a Kincaid, a Thomas Kincaid picture. You could drive, even in Boulder in the 50s, before the 60s when the University of Colorado was retired by Playboy magazine for making it on the top 10 party schools 10 years in a row, and they were the first school to ever be retired and put in the Hall of Fame of party schools. In the 50s, Boulder was still just pretty much a little quiet town, and over up on the hill was the university, you know? And they had marching band festivals and stuff that college towns have. It was just kind of wholesome. And this was the church I used to go to. Not this exact church, but that was the feel. You know, this is the church, this is the people, open the door, your steeple, and I can't even do the thing. But you know what I'm talking about. Church was wholesome. They used to have these guys called Courier and Ives. And they would put out plates and different Christmas cards and things. And a lot of times they'd have a scene like this, only it'd be in winter. And it was of the church nestled in a nice little community with the snow falling. And the church was the wholesome center of a wonderful, wholesome America. Growing up in Boulder, I don't remember the first time I saw somebody wearing gear from another religious system. I just don't remember. In the 50s, we weren't near the international community that America is today. I think if you lived on the coasts, you probably saw more of that. But in the heartland, we didn't see Buddhists, and we didn't see that kind of stuff in the 50s. Things have changed, is what I'm trying to say. And the reason we need to get an accurate view of what the church is so we don't show up for a hike with a backpack, so that we're prepared for what it is, for what, not what's coming. I'm not talking about what, I'm talking about so we're prepared for what's already here. And the scripture that God showed me was this. And even the scripture became controversial for me. So shall they, it's Isaiah 59:19. I'm reading from the King James. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Somewhere in my youth, I memorized the King James, which is odd because I can't ever remember being in a church. We always used the American Standard Version when I was a kid growing up, and then they were all using the NIV when I first started to try to be a pastor. And so it's weird that I memorized the King James. So I looked it up, and I couldn't find it. I knew what the scripture said, and I couldn't find it. I kept searching it in the NIV, and I couldn't find it. So then I moved back to the American Standard. I thought, maybe I memorized it there. Still couldn't find it. Moved all the way back to the King James, and there it was. So now I realize newer translations don't even look like that. To me, that's a very clean thought. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That makes sense to me. Bad guys attack, God stands up. Lifts up his standard. You know, show him the standards, Larry. These are some modern guys' interpretations of the standards of the 12 tribes of Israel. The standard's a flag, okay? It's a you put it up on a pole, and your clan rallies to it. If you read the Old Testament, God was very specific. He wanted these three tribes on the north side of the tabernacle and three on the south and three on the east and three on the west, and they had to be just in order and all that kind of stuff. And this is somebody's new idea with the English on the bottom of maybe what the tribes and the standards look like. I don't know what the original one looks like. Did you know that our national anthem is a song about a standard? Is it still lifted up? Is the standard of America still lifted up? That's what our national anthem is. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? They're looking at this fort that's embattled, and they say, last night as the sun was setting, we could still see it. We could still see whose broad stars and bright stripes through the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched was so gallantly streaming. They're looking at America's standard, that flag, and they're saying, is it still there? It had a few less stars on it then. Is it still there? We saw it. Can you see in the dawn's early light? Is it still there? Because last night at the twilight's last gleaming, we could see our standard over that fort. And then all through the night, the rocket's red glare of the bomb bursting in air gave proof through the night it's still there. Every once something would explode. I can still see the standard. I can still see the standard of oh, say, does that star-spangled banner still yet wave or the land of the free and the home of the brave? It's an unanswered question. Is it still there? Is our standard still there? This verse says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard. But look how the NIV says it. It says in that second half, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. So, okay, now wait a minute. He, who's he? Are we talking about God or are we talking about the enemy? Kind of sounds like it's talking about God, since the last person referenced is the Lord. From the west, the people fear the name of the Lord, and the rising of the sun, they will revere his name, for he will come like a pent-up flood. Doesn't sound like he is the enemy. Sounds like God's going to be the flood now. And he drives it along with his breath. Well, so I'm going, oh, come on. Why can't this just work? Why are you making this hard for me, God? Why can't they all say the same thing? I like the first one, obviously. And so what is that mishmash about? So, but I recognize that the word that's sometimes translated breath is also the word that's translated spirit. Old Testament and New. In the New Testament, it's pneuma. You know, it's the word we get pneumonia from when it's hard to breathe because it's the breathing mechanism that gets infected. And a lot of times that's translated spirit because the spirit is associated with God's breath, okay? He breathes out his spirit. Jesus literally breathed the spirit into the disciples. We talked about that last week at Resurrection Day. So these things in Old Testament and New, the breath of God and the spirit of God are interchangeable, and they try to decide which one it ought to be based on the context. Is this word talking about the breath of God, or is this word talking about his Holy Spirit? So in the King James, they have the Spirit of the Lord lifting up or breathing up a standard. And in the NIV, they have this flood of God being driven along. Here's what's true no matter what. The whole psalm is talking about God taking revenge on people who have opposed him in this world. on people who have lined up against him, tried to kill and destroy his people. And this says God's going to stop that. In the King James, he talks about the enemy as a flood, and God lifts up a standard. In the new one, it just says they're going to fear him because he's going to burst out on them like a flood. Well, is the King James true? So now I've looked at the original language. I can see why they interpret it different ways. Is the one I like true? So I thought, okay, Book of Judges. Well, that's easy. One thing you need to know about Joshua, love Joshua, wonderful warrior, terrible teacher. In fact, his whole generation, great warriors, they grew up in the wilderness, traveling around for 40 years. They grew up, Joshua was the only guy who wanted to take the promised land with Caleb the 40 years earlier. And God says, you know, I'm not going in the promised land with them. They won't follow. So you can wander around till your generation dies off. But Joshua and Caleb, they're the only ones that were willing to go in the first time. They're going to lead the charge next time in. And Joshua takes the promised land, and they conquer everything. They're those dads that are out there fighting the wars. And then what does it say at the end of Joshua? And then their generation grew up that knew nothing of the things of the Lord. Wonderful warrior, terrible teachers. They didn't tell their kids stuff. They didn't climb the mountains with their boys. they didn't do the things that put it in. So the next generation is kind of like, well, here we are and conquered this land. I see an asterisk pole over there, or I can sacrifice a whole bunch of stuff to Jehovah. That's kind of expensive, like in the asterisk pole. And so they go towards the gods that are easy, the superstitious gods, and they start serving them. They get into trouble. They get conquered by foreign armies. And then they think, well, asterisk pole not doing any good now. I guess we'll try this guy again. Hey, God, please help us out. We're being conquered. We're being enslaved. They're taking all of our stuff. And God raises up a judge. The enemy came in like a flood, and God raised up a judge. And the judge lifted up the standard, and he said, everybody rally to the flag. I'm blowing the horn. I'm lifting up a standard. All the Israelites get together. They beat up the army and run them out of their land, and they serve God for a little while until they start drifting back over here. And then and then the enemy comes in like a flood, and then they go back to Jehovah, and they say, please do this, make it all better for us. And then God lifts up a judge, and they get together, and they beat up the enemy, chase them out. Then they go back to the Asherah pole. I should do this 13 times, because that's how many times they did it in Acts. 13 times, back and forth. Window shield wiper faith. You know what I'm saying? And so, yeah, but God continued. It wasn't like he said, you know, it's been 8 times now. I'm not doing it anymore. No, the enemy keeps coming in like a flood. He keeps lifting up a standard. But the best picture of it all is in the time of Moses. So let's read this one in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The whiners are on the road. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many died. The word many means not 12, but more like thousands, okay? And the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Gosh, they figured it out. And pray to the Lord that he'll take the snakes away for us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. Okay, that's just weird. It's just weird, but that's what he tells him to do. And Moses has figured it out. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and they lived. Okay, that's kind of freaky. First of all, the snaky thing is freaky, right? But they're getting killed off by snakes, and they realize, duh, here we go again. We blew it with God, and God is saying, hello, people are dying now because you're not following me, you're not trusting me, you're not believing in me. The whole reason you're going to wander in the wilderness is so you can learn to trust me for everything. And so you're getting bit by snakes, and so you run to Moses, and Moses has to pray. I mean, the whole Catholic Church is based on that format. You got to go to the priest, and the priest has to pray, right? And then everything works. They didn't get direct relationship with God yet. Jesus made it clear. But so the point is, he makes a snake out of bronze. Bronze is where you combine some metal alloys and it makes a harder, stronger, more powerful metal than any of the other metals would have been if they weren't combined together. Jesus is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus says so. Is it because Jesus says in John 3, no one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. The first snake helped you to hang on to your life in this world. The next snake, Jesus, would be lifted up on a cross, and looking to him would bring you eternal life. Much more powerful, much more long-lasting. So Jesus said, that's a picture of me. Jesus, the amalgam, 100% man, 100% God, the metals being put together to make something strong, lifted up on the cross. Okay? So, my conclusion, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God lifts up a standard against it. It's undeniable. The King James works. And you can probably mess around with the NIV and make it fit somehow too. I'm just going with the King James, okay? Have I made my case for we can use the King James here? Good. Because I love what it says and I love the truth of it. We're in flood stage. It's not coming, it's here. America is flooded with evil. What are the floods? Let's start with some obvious. We are in a flood of sexual sin and misconduct. Everything, I think back to when I was a kid. I didn't know what the word pornography meant. I didn't know what that was. I had a friend who had a Playboy magazine. I saw that and I instantly knew it was wrong and I instantly couldn't take my eyes off of it. You know what I'm saying? I knew it was wrong, but I also wanted to see what that was all about. You know? That actually was pornography. It had a word that described it. What is it on the internet? My Lord. And my friend, did I get in trouble for looking at the Playboy magazine? Ow! One swat with the bruise paddle, one swat with the sting paddle. That's how my dad did it. The sting paddle was so you'd think about it now, and the bruise paddle was so you'd remember it every time you sat down for a week. They'd probably call it torture today. I still remember it, okay? And so, guess what? I had a real strong sense of right and wrong, especially on Playboy magazine. It didn't mean it wasn't fascinating to me, yeah, but I also knew wrong, wrong thing, shouldn't go there, shouldn't be a part of that. How do parents even know when that stuff comes across their kids? My goodness, there are things I saw in Playboy magazine that's on a billboard. You can see weird stuff just walking into a grocery store now on a magazine cover. And I mean, it's so there. It makes the 50s look so innocent now. It makes the 50s look innocent. There's a flood of it, and there's a flood of sexual misconduct and mistreating of people. I saw one statistic that says 7 out of every 10 women by the time they're 30 have been molested and abused sexually by someone. Wow! What a statistic! It's no wonder they're angry with the Me Too movement. If that's true, that means 70% of the women in America have been messed with. Is it worse in other countries? Maybe so, but it's flood stage right here in America. And all the other sexual misconduct. We don't even need to get into gay. Because every Christian I know struggles with some kind of sexual sin that they have to submit to God and get control of. So I don't really care if your sin is gay or if your sin is this. 10 years ago, the Association for Men Who Love Boys, on the heels of, in their province in Canada, had made gay marriage allowable, and they lobbied the same province to lower the age of consent so these older men could marry 9 and 10 year old boys. That was 10 years ago in Canada. How sick is that? And so it makes me angry. It makes me angry. Now, I don't know how many times from this pulpit I have said, I want to be defined by what I'm for and not by what I'm against, because that allows me to be positive. But you know what? God convicted me last Sunday night. I have to say what I'm against also. Because the devil, just as God uses his children to spread his word, the devil can use unwitting people to bring all kinds of evil, and it has to be said no to. And it has to be stood against. That makes me angry. You know what also makes me angry? There is a pharmacy in the San Luis Valley in a town called Center. And I visited that town on a mission trip when I was 16 years old with the First Baptist BYF Baptist Youth Fellowship Group. And we went down there and helped paint a church in Center, Colorado, because it was the most depressed town in Colorado. That pharmacy in Center got shipped enough opioids to give 90 tablets to every man, woman, and child in the entire San Luis Valley. Almost 300 people died of opioid overdose in Colorado in 2017. Now, what drug company is sending that much drugs to this town in Center, Colorado, to this pharmacy, and thinking that's appropriate? They're just selling drugs and happy to make the money. And somewhere in that chain, some black market guy is getting that and selling it to kids right here in Aurora and everywhere else. And the drug companies are guilty, and the pharmacists are guilty, and the pushers who get it onto the black market are guilty, and the people who consume it are guilty. And that makes me mad, and we have to say no. We have to say this is wrong, and not one drug company executive has ever even been prosecuted. They should be in jail. Just my opinion. But I'm not saying because they're bad. I'm saying because this is what the devil is doing in its flood stage. What else is a flood in America? Social media. 85% of people on an anonymous poll admit that they drive while using a device, at least occasionally. Now, I don't have to be a genius to know this. When I was a kid, watching the news at 5 o'clock when it came on, I don't ever remember in all of the 50s seeing a car that was smashed into a building. A car that was smashed into a fast food restaurant. I'm sure it must have happened that somebody somewhere accidentally put the car in reverse and let the clutch out back when they had clutches and accidentally backed their car or drove it into... It's on the news every month. Somebody drives another car into a building. The first year I was here, a little boy was killed at the Baskin-Robbins because somebody drove a car into the Baskin-Robbins. I know how that happens. Wow. Oops. And now they can track this thing so they know when you're on your device. So they can, to the second, when the thing happened and when you were on your device. And how many times do people sit down for dinner and there's a tablet and there's a phone and there's all this stuff going on? And it used to be the one time my family actually talked. That was when I learned how to talk, was at the dinner table. And I realized that I didn't get to talk a lot, but if I said just the right things that were interesting and good, strong comments about stuff that helped the conversation, then my parents not only tolerated, but ran with some of the stuff I had. So if I could make some good observations, I could be part of the conversation. And if I said some dumb little kid thing, then my mom and dad would give me one of those. And you realize, okay, not part of the conversation on that. Not getting in there with that one. And you learned how to speak to adults. Kids don't know how to speak to adults because every time they get in the presence of adults, devices. It's hurting families. You want to talk about flood stage, how about the attack on families? And the divorce rate in the church is almost identical to the divorce rate out of the church. And it's right around 50%. Half the families don't make it. Remember when there was commitment? I saw a thing in a magazine in a doctor's office about 5 years ago. And there was a divorce, this man and woman in a county in Georgia. And he wasn't giving her what she wanted in the divorce. So she threatened to have him thrown in jail for 2 years because they had an old statute on the books from the 1800s that if you committed adultery, it was a $100 fine and 2 years in jail. Adultery used to be against the law. And of course, the Georgia Supreme Court went, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that was on there. And they jumped through all kinds of hoops to get rid of it. In the meantime, this gal was getting ready to sue the police for not prosecuting her husband because he already admitted in court that he messed around. What happened to us? We used to say that was against the law. We used to say that's wrong. It's just plain wrong. It shouldn't be done. Right? I'm saying there's some things that we have to be the standard. And we don't deserve to be the standard because we're all guilty of some of these things ourselves. But we found Christ. And Christ needs his church to be the standard. The standard that God is lifting up in America, if it's not us, there isn't one. So I'm saying be the standard. And that's going to change how we view the church. And so put the church back up, the nice little Thomas Kincaid church. I love that. And I hope it always feels like that in here because we need to be a safe harbor. And I'll be preaching on these different things. But we need to recognize where evil comes from in our culture and we need to stand against it. We need to be the standard. We need to defend the gospel because it's under attack from inside the church and from outside. The church doesn't like certain things that the Bible says. So there are new gospels, liberation gospel, liberation theology and social gospel, both attacking from outside and within. Liberation theology says you're liberated from God's word in that if the experience of you and your people does not line up with what the gospel says, you have the right to set that part of the gospel aside. It started when, during the civil rights movement, when they said, look, this says go back and be really good slaves so that you can win your master. We don't want to go back and be slaves. So liberation theology was born. We can set that understanding aside. We don't need to include that in our faith system. And what it really meant was everybody in every setting who works for anyone and you're under somebody else's authority, serve them really well in the name of Christ so that they will see you the way that the Darius saw Daniel, who had served him so well and was mortified when he had to throw him in the lion's den. We looked at that. He tried to think of a way to protect him, but his own words, they got him trapped in it. And so he actually fasts over the night while Daniel's in there because he's worried about him, and he rushes there the first thing in the morning. He had served Darius so well that Darius never meant for his decree to come against Daniel and did anything he could think of to save him. And then he had to hope that God would do it, and God did. We have to be the standard. As imperfect as we are, great. There's nothing wrong with being a humble standard. In fact, it's probably the best standard there is to be a humble standard. But we have to stand. And we can't put up with this junk anymore. Bullying and hating. We know that's wrong. We're taught to love our enemies and do good to them. How do we let our light shine now? How about we host a bullying workshop? And we invite the police experts, the school experts, psychologists, and the church experts. And we have the discussion with anybody whose kid's getting bullied or anybody whose kid is a bully. Because keep in mind, we're praying for the bullies too. There's a reason why they're bullies. They didn't have my mom and dad growing up. You know, they didn't have a good strong dad said this is right, this is wrong, WAPO. And they didn't have my mom saying, you poor thing, I love you unconditionally. You know, they didn't have that. And so they're angry and bitter about something, And the only time they feel good is when they're stepping on somebody else. They need help. And they need to be understood and prayed for, right? We could have a bullying workshop. You know how they have the Olympics? What happens right after the Olympics? The Special Olympics. What if right after vacation Bible school, we have special vacation Bible school? Because from what I'm seeing, a lot of the shooters, the violence flood in America, the statement violence, that's my new phrase, statement violence. There was always violence in every country, but people now spend their entire lives doing statement violence. My life stinks right now. I'm 18 years old. I feel bullied. And I don't relate to school, and I can't figure a path forward. So I'm going to make a statement with my life. I'll kill 19 people at school, and then take my own life or get shot. And then I will have made a meaningful statement. At least I'll have that one meaning. Statement violence is a flood in America and around the world. So what if we had a support group for moms and for dads? So they could be better moms and better dads. The Bible has so much to tell parents. Because 99% of school shooters have problems with their dads, or else they were absent. 99% of school shooters had a problem with their dads. We're not perfect dads, but we got serve a perfect God. He's got a good Bible. It says a lot about how to teach a young guy how to be a man, and how to teach a gal how to be a godly woman. Amen? These are things that we can do to shine our light. So I'm putting the two together. God lifts up a standard. When the enemy is in like a flood, and I think I've proven he's here, like a flood, and let your light shine. So I ordered my office assistant. I want a picture, but it's a picture I've never seen before, of a lighthouse in a storm at night, shining its light into the darkness. But it's got to be in a flood, and it's got to be at night. Well, most of the pictures of the breakers breaking his lighthouses are in the day, because that's when it's easy to do photography. But she finally found this one. It's 39 inches long by 20 inches tall. And there is this little craggy, rocky path out to this lighthouse, and the breakers are washing over. It's got those little iron things that are drilled into the rock with the little chain draping, and the breakers have washed over it. It's soaking wet. The lighthouse is out there all by itself, cut off from the one avenue you'd have to exit it anyway. You can see lightning striking the ocean in the distance, and it's beaming that light out into the darkness to try and save lost people in that storm. That's got to take the place of this in our thinking, if we're going to be prepared. I want it to feel like this, and I will preach on this being a safe harbor. But we have to realize we are that lighthouse now, and it's storm stage out there, and people are getting torn apart by it. And we have to stand now and say, our God, I'm no genius, but I know what God says is right and wrong. And I see this is wrong. This is killing and destroying people. We're against that. And so we will shine our light by doing some of these kinds of things that we can do to make a difference in this flood stage. But the biggie is spiritually. Last thing God said to me was, don't you dare die with unspent faith. That shook me in the middle of the night last Sunday. I took spiritual gifts test, first one I ever took. It said, your latent gift is faith. God said, don't you dare die with unspent faith. How much can we believe for? How much can we believe for God? That's why I slipped that line in our prayer about unspent faith. Our little church right here, our little standard can stand up and believe for huge, monster big things for God to do. It appears the only guy who was praying for the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem was Daniel. It says in the scripture, he read Jeremiah. He knew it was 70 years. When the 70 years was up, he's praying. The Bible doesn't mention anybody else until Nehemiah gets going. And then he does a prayer. Two or three people praying brought the remnant back. We are the remnant. We're outnumbered. And it's flood stage out there. And we are the lighthouse that refuses to stop shining the light of Christ in this generation. Now, when we start thinking like that, we prepare. We're ready. We won't show up for a hike with another backpack. We might actually have a nice coat and a few other good things to get us through that time. And actually, that's what Kevin's storehouse ministry is kind of like talking about, getting your act together to be able to be there for people when things get tough. We've got our pantry back there. It's a step. It's all the right things. We can do this, and we can be this standard. And I'm going to preach about the different aspects of all this because it's still being revealed to me. But we have to have this new perception. We have to realize the honest truth about where we are. You know, I have to be ready to go to jail for preaching Romans 1. I have to realize that's a real possibility in my lifetime that it'll be against the law. And I got to be ready for that. Well, I'm old enough now. I already got to do all the fun stuff, and the Broncos won a Super Bowl again, so I'm ready to go. I say that jokingly, but I have to be ready to go to jail for the gospel. We all do. It's coming. True news. Christian, little tiny Christian news agency that likes to report on news that's interesting to Christians got kicked off of YouTube. Mm-hmm. Got kicked off of YouTube. The momentum building against the church. Can I take just a couple more minutes? Because I know I'm over. Go back with me to the University of Colorado my freshman year. The University of Colorado had the greatest jazz band it ever had. These guys took second place at the St. Louis Jazz Festival, and they were up against professional jazz bands. This is 1969, and I'm a freshman, and they practice at lunch so they can draw from all parts of the university. Probably a third of the jazz band weren't even music students, but two-thirds were, and I would spend my lunches in there whenever they practiced. They were just over the top. They weren't playing Herb Albert. They weren't playing even Maynard Ferguson. They were playing Thelonious Monk. They wanted to play Miles Davis, but nobody can play Miles but Miles. But that's how advanced they were. That's how great they were. And I would sit in there and watch these guys with the tie-dyed T-shirts and the long, scraggly hair and the bell-bottoms with the holes, bell-bottom jeans with the holes worn out in them and sandals. And the sax players are just, they just, play the solo here. Okay, boom, and the guy just rips off this incredible solo. George Keitley was playing drums, the first guy to graduate from the University of Colorado with a doctorate in percussion, and I just entered the percussion school. And so they were awesome. And towards the end of that year, when they came back and they'd gotten that second place, the University of Colorado had this thing called convocation, and it meant that on Friday at 11 o'clock in the morning, when nobody wants to be in school, you have to go to convocation and have your convocation card punched with the little metronome puncher so you can prove that you went every Friday during the school year. And that's when the guys who were doctorates would do their recitals and play their pieces, and you had to sit there. And when they didn't have a recital, then they might have some kind of a performing group that was traveling around come in. And here we were, it was about this time of year, and it was springy feeling, and nobody wanted to be inside on Friday at 11 o'clock. And I saw some of the jazz band guys going in, because they had to. And so I thought, I'm going to sit with them, maybe they'll talk to me. And they're just so cool. I love these guys. And we get in there, and it's a show choir from a small school somewhere in Texas. Small university from the Bible Belt. And they came out, and the gals had these little fuzzy dresses that kind of stuck out like this, you know, and down to the knees with something there that made them puff out, and little tops with a little rose thing sewed right in here. and the guys had these little kind of half tuxedo looking shirts, but without the jackets, but with the cummerbunds. You know what I mean? And they started out, whoa, 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 whoa. It was Burt Bacharach. And then the gal grabs the microphone. Do you know the way to San Jose? I'm going back to find some peace of mind in San Jose. Da, 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 da. She had the makeup. The makeup was perfect. She had the little dress thing bouncing around like this. And she was so much personality, just cute as a bug. And the hippies are sitting in the seats. We protested the Vietnam War. We were tear gassed. We stand against evil in America as our generation sees it. And the hippies are going with horror, looking at this group of totally out of touch people putting on this sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows presentation. And you can hear the grumbling start. I didn't want to be here anyway. Pretty soon they start wadding up the stuff and throwing it on stage, wadding up the thing, and then the boos start. And the poor gal's up there, and you can see the choir director going, keep going, keep going. And they're starting to throw stuff, and then people start just getting up, leering at them and walking out. By the end of the song, I'm sitting there with about 12 people and 200 have walked out. And I'm only watching because I want to see what the jazz band guys are going to do. And they're throwing up. They're just throwing up, you know. They were totally out of touch with their time and place. It can be like that in here. But out there, it's the lighthouse in the storm. Because Christianity, the way we found it, if you're my age, it ain't selling. It ain't selling no matter how we present it a lot of times. And we got to realize that not everybody's going to make it. Doesn't mean we stop going out there and offering salvation. But the same old song and dance isn't there for us anymore. It's not the default belief system in America anymore. And so, thank you for letting me give you that illustration. I don't want my church to be that. I want my church to be savvy. And I want us to be able to pivot and say, okay, I see where you are. Hi there. You're here in the park. I'm the gay guy. What do you think about that? Well, yeah, I'm the Christian guy. What do you think about that? Well, I hear Christians don't like gay guys. You know, the Bible I read says just about every person on earth has a sexual sin. Are you saying I'm a sinner? I'm saying everybody's a sinner. Okay, well, so what? I mean, I don't want to stop. It says, you don't have to stop sinning in order to approach Jesus. You can have a total relationship with him. But once you do, you may be convicted. It says, well, I don't want to be convicted. Well, then maybe you don't want Jesus. Maybe you don't want eternal life. But what I'm telling you is you don't have to change your sin. You just have to approach Jesus. You experience his love, and you experience his power, and then you do whatever he convicts you to do. And that's how it works. And so I'm not the person I was before I met him. Well, I'm not saying if he's going to change you or what he's going to do with you. That's between you and him. But if you never approach him, then you're the one who loses out. That's where I want to be. I want to be in. I want to be savvy. I want to be there. I want to be able to be on stage as the church, and I want to be able to come across to whatever audience we get. But when they come in here, it could be like that. It should be like that, because this is the safe harbor. Let's pray. Father, I want to change our image of who we are. I want to change our thinking about the reality of the church in America today. I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings by saying it's not all wonderful and good, because it is all wonderful and it is all good. But what's out there needs to be stood against, and it's a flood stage storm. And we're kidding ourselves if we go home and hide and say it's not happening. Instead, we need to rally and stand together. And I know this, Lord, as we do stand, we'll be standing alongside other churches that have made the same decision, because the Holy Spirit always breathes out an idea on the entire population of believers, not just here. and not just there. We will see churches, and true unity will begin to occur in your church, between churches who are standing in the midst of the flood and standing for Christ. And so, Father, we look forward to that unity with those churches, those life-giving churches that are determined to represent you. Make us strong. Make us wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But let us never neglect it. Let us never fail to stand and be strong and to say, we oppose that. We are against that. More importantly, Jesus Christ, the head of our church, says no to that. And we realize the devil uses people. And so we pray for our enemies. We pray for those people that would come against us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would break through and change them and redirect them and get them in a positive way so they might receive Jesus Christ and we might be able to make that offer. But we're not going to be worried about offending somebody because we took a stand for Christ. No, we're going to stand. We're going to stand. Because too many people are being killed and destroyed in this flood. And somebody has to say, no more. No more. No more is that flood allowed to proceed. We're going to stand against it. We're going to pray against it. And we're going to oppose it as we offer, speak the truth in love and offer salvation in Jesus Christ and allow the Lord to draw who He will. So, Father, thank you. Thank you and continue to bless us with an understanding that we can be actionable with and accountable to. I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.